Debbie Pierce with us. I think our association goes back 8 or 10 years, and he's been here several times to report on his work and spoke on our one-day lectures on Philippians 2 years ago. So we're grateful that he's back with us. We're looking forward to the message this morning.
If you will, turn to your Bibles to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to introduce the point of the lesson this morning. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, a direct result of that is the people of Jerusalem were scattered. And when they were scattered out, do you know who they sought out? They sought out people that looked just like them. Look what he says in verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered abroad after the persecution arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the," what? "Jews only." Wow. So they didn't get the global mission that Jesus had in mind when he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So the majority of people basically live in their own comfort zone, live with people that look just like them, talk just like them, and have some of the same background that they have. But now notice verse 20. It didn't stop there, though. He says, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists," the Grecians, the Greeks. Wow. They went cross-cultural. They went to somebody of a different background, a different culture. And notice what God says. It says, "Preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." After Peter had successfully baptized Cornelius, that opened the gateway for others to follow suit. And they then began to go cross-cultural. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, preaching the cross in a cross-cultural world. In Acts chapter 13, verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." You remember the map that we showed in the Bible class, how big the ocean is? Well, we are literally in the ends of the earth, and that's where the gospel is supposed to go. It's supposed to go to everyone. Now, Paul, a Jew, is commanded to be a light to the Gentiles. That's cross-cultural evangelism. I lived through the civil unrest of the 50s, 60s, and 70s. I was in Montgomery when Martin Luther King held his march into Montgomery. My mother was scared to death because she was from Kentucky, and she slept with a rifle on her lap in the chair because my dad worked the evening shifts. And one night she was startled by a sound, and she rose up and shot the TV. But again, that was the times we were living in. Panama City, Florida, I was there when they integrated the school system. And we would have riots, literal riots. And at first they were pretty serious. And then the student body figured out that they got out of school. And so the leaders of the blacks and the leaders of the white would meet in the bathroom. And they say, "You know, we'll meet, we'll have a riot on Wednesday. And we get Thursday and Friday off. We have a long weekend." And so they would. But anyway, that was where we were at in the 70s. I want you to understand that as strained as the relationship has been in our own culture, that between the Jew and the Greek was far worse. Look at Acts 11 and verse 2. When Peter baptized that first Gentile, I want you to know Peter did not come back to people rejoicing. Oh, God's given the grace to the Gentiles also. Notice what he says. "And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men of uncircumcised and did eat with them." In other words, the Jews could not even go into the house of a Gentile, nor could they eat with them. And so it was a very difficult time for Jews and Gentiles to get along with each other. Well, that wasn't what God had in mind. To settle these differences, God did not set up two churches. I want you to understand that. He didn't set up a Jew church and a Greek church. He didn't do that. What did he do? Well, God expected both of these to lay aside their cultural differences and worship together as one people. Galatians 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. How did Paul do this? How did Paul go cross-culturally? By preaching the cross. That's how he did it. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I declared, determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, that's been one of the most misused passages in all the Scripture. If you continue to read, and we will look at some of the things that Paul believed that preaching the cross involved, but at the same time, the cross is what brings Jew and Gentile together, because it was what broke down the mental wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. It broke down the law. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law. He nailed it to the cross, taking it out of the way, making it possible for Jew and Gentile to come together as one people, as one body. Some have suggested that Paul failed at Athens. Look at Acts 17, verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld the devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye worship ignorantly," or ignorantly worship, "him declare I unto you." They say that when Paul got to Corinth, he changed his method, that he didn't do the same thing. He completely changed the way that he did things, that he determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And this is where I believe that the people are in error when they teach this. This is simply not the case. Look at what Paul says in the same book, the same context. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. He says, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." In other words, when preaching the cross, he did not give up his methodology. When he was in Athens, he talked to them about the unknown God. In other words, he became like them in looking at their cultural heritage and trying to find a contact point with which to teach them the truth of God's gospel. So he didn't change his position. He didn't change his method of doing things when he came to Corinth. It was always his point of teaching to be put the cross at the center of what he had to teach. Let us carefully consider Paul's approach to cross-cultural evangelism, because it is the way that we can bring all together. Let us look at three things. First of all, Paul's resolution. Secondly, Paul's recipe. And then finally, Paul's results. Paul's resolution. What others think. Now, Paul had to disregard what others thought in order to be an effective evangelist. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Paul did not bend his will to the will of those that would pull him away from the Bible, pull him away from God's way of doing things. Paul was not interested in pleasing men. Look at what it says in Galatians 1 and verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if yet I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And so again, Paul had to disregard popularity, his desire for personal approval from others, in order to preach the gospel effectively. In Acts 15 and verse 1 and following, it says, "And certain men came down to Judea and taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, this disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question." But I want you to notice, when people came down and were teaching a different gospel, Paul and Barnabas stood strong. They did not yield to this false teaching. We need to clarify at this point, because this seems to contradict what is said by Paul himself in other places. Paul doesn't please men, as we've seen. "If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ," Galatians 1 and verse 10. And yet, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says he strove to please all men. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33, "Even as I please all men in all things." So what's going on here? Is there a contradiction? Is Paul wishy-washy? Can he not decide which side of the fence he needs to stand on? Well, consider the rest of the verse. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, it says, "Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved." You see, there's really the answer to the apparent dilemma that we find ourselves in. Paul did not seek to please men for his own benefit, for his own profit, so people would pat him on the back and tell him what a great apostle he was. That wasn't his motivation. His motivation for seeking to please others was in order that he might reach into their heart and have the opportunity to teach them the unadulterated Word of God, teach them the truth, teach them the gospel. And so he sought to please them in order that he might have the opportunity to teach them. He says, if I please men for my own personal gain, I am in the wrong, but if I please men for their profit so that they might be saved, then I'm doing the will of God. Now, again, that doesn't mean we have an open license to do anything, but what we're going to see as we progress in this lesson is Paul sought to find some point. Anytime he was talking to somebody, he found some point in which he had common ground with them. He started from their common ground and moved to the place where they would have serious disagreement. He didn't start with a serious disagreement and move to the place of common ground. He started with common ground and moved the other way. What Paul thinks? Well, look in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and following. Here is what Paul is willing to give up for the gospel of Christ. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And so again, Paul's willing to disregard anything, give up anything, in order that he might win others to the gospel of Christ. You know, if we're going to win a lost and dying world, we're going to have to make some sacrifices. And I think that's the problem, is we don't want to sacrifice our comfort zone, our comfort level. Either the people that we associate with, we're not willing to offend them, or our economic comfort, or whatever, we have not the desire that the Apostle Paul had. Paul valued his own salvation, the souls of others, above his Jewish heritage and his own accomplishments. We must value the souls of others above our own citizenship, above our social standing, above our race, above our education, above our wealth. We must value the gospel of Christ above these things and others that might be named. Well, what was Paul's recipe for success? Paul's recipe for success had a threefold recipe by which he sought to bring others together cross-culturally. What was it? First of all, he sought common ground. That was the first thing he did. Secondly, he looked at capable ground. That is the ground that they could get together on. In other words, he first of all started at where they were already in agreement. Then he moved to that ground that wasn't so controversial, but that ground in which he sought that there could be movement, could be shifting. And then he moved, finally, to contested ground, that ground that he knew they would have serious difficulty with. He didn't stop at the common ground and say, well, you believe this, we believe this, we're all one happy family. He didn't stop there. He moved the people from common ground to the area that they needed improvement on. And so that's what we need to see. We're not here to pat everybody on the back and tell them that they're accepted by God wherever they're at, whatever they're doing. That's not evangelism. That's Unitarianism, but that's not evangelism. Evangelism is to bring people to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to bring them to obedience to the gospel of Christ. That's our obligation. And so we have to eventually get to the contested ground. We have to eventually get to that area where they fall short of the knowledge of God's word. And so we start with common ground, but we don't stay there. But let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, common ground. Let's look at the principle stated by the Apostle Paul. We've already read this, verses 19 through 22. It was read by the young man just before I got up here, and so you can look at it. But basically, it's summed up in this principle. He became all things to all men that he might by all means save some. In other words, he sought common ground. Let's look at the illustration of this principle in Paul's own preaching. Look at how he addressed the Jews. These were his own people. In Acts 22 and verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Now there's a point of contact. He spoke to them in their own language. And so that caused them to stop their yelling and screaming and stop trying to pull him apart. And they began to listen to him because he spoke to them in their own language. But then secondly, look at what he does. He says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, But brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. Do you see all the common ground he's getting into? He's a Jew. He's speaking their language. He's speaking the Hebrew language, not just Aramaic. He's speaking Hebrew. And he talks about the fact that he's was in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, their most respected scholar of the day. And he taught according to the strictness of the law. And he also was zealous for God, just as they are. And their zeal is evident in that they're trying to kill the Apostle Paul. And so again, here is common ground that he starts out with. The principle illustrated for the Bible, literate. These are not, these are Gentiles that are attaching themselves usually to a synagogue, and they have some interest in what the Bible has to say, but they're not Jews. They're not God's chosen people. So how did Paul deal with those that had some knowledge of the Word of God? Look at Acts 26 and verse 2. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things which I'm accused of by the Jews, especially because you are, what? An expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. In other words, he's appealing to the fact that you know the Jews. You know their customs. You know their teaching. And so he, again, seeks to establish common ground with the governor. Well, here, what about somebody that doesn't know the Bible at all? How do you start out with somebody that doesn't appreciate the Bible? Well, you have to bring them to an understanding of their need for the Bible. If you're talking to a Hindu, you're talking to a Buddhist, you hand them a Bible and they say, so what? I've got my own religious teachings. How do you get them to even open a Bible to study it to begin with? Well, let's go back to Athens. Again, I appeal to Paul's approach in Athens. He says, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim unto you. You notice what he's doing here? He's looking at their own religious devotions. He's looking at their own objects of worship. And he says, you've got this one altar to an unknown God. I want to tell you who that unknown God is. So they've already accepted the fact that there's a God out there they don't know. And Paul says, yeah, you're ignorant of the God that you need to know about. I'm going to tell you about that one God. So he makes a point of contact with their own devotions. You know, as I travel around the Pacific, that's one of the things I've noticed, that in a lot of their legends, a lot of their mythology, they will have some things that they that are points of contact. Let me give you, for example, do you know why cannibalism is no longer practiced or a widespread practice in the Pacific? You know what it goes back to in the Samoan Islands? There was a Samoan chief, and he had a particular fondness for human flesh. And so every week, he would pick out a young man in the village, and they would have to deliver him cooked in the umu, and he'd eat him like you'd eat a pig. And his son had a friend, about 16 or 17 years old, that was tender and about good tasting for the king. And anyway, the 16-year-old son of the chief found out that his best friend was being chosen for the next meal. You know what the son did? The son took his place. The son did not get killed and cooked. He was still alive, but he had them wrap him up in the basket like he'd been cooked. And he was delivered to the king. And when they opened the basket up, there was his son in the basket. So in essence, he gave his life for his friend's life. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Can't you see the picture of Jesus in that? But again, there's a point of contact in that sacrifice that ended such an evil practice, the practice of eating human flesh. And so again, a lot of times it takes having some point of contact with people in order to get them to think about where they're coming from, in order to get them where they need to be. Not only do we need to have common ground, first of all, as our first point of contact, secondly, we need to have capable ground. the principle stated. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so our goal is to bring every thought into captivity. Whose captivity? The captivity of Jesus Christ. We're trying to get people into Christ. And so we begin with common ground. We move to ground that we can come to an agreement on, ground that's less contested, but at the same time that it's easier to move into. The principle illustrated to the Jews. Look at Acts 13, verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when he dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Now, he put up with their ways. You see, that's an illustration of the idea that the Jews themselves and the first century considered themselves to be the people of God, that God chose them. They were superior to every other race, especially the Gentiles, and that God looked at them as superior human beings. And here Paul is getting them to think, wait a minute, you're not superior. God put up with you. He put up with a lot of nonsense in the wilderness with you. You need to think about where your past is. You're not any way superior to the other nations. You're just a people that God chose for his purposes. And so you need to realize you have no right to be arrogant. And so there is capable ground. There is the thought that they can say, wait a minute, yeah, you're right, Paul. We haven't always been the best example. What about the principle illustrated with those that are Bible literate but not Christians, or not, were not Jews in those days? Look at Acts 26 and verse 26 and following. For the king, before whom I speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes the attention, since this thing was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. In other words, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, you know, you've heard the rumors. You know what was going on in your kingdom. You're not ignorant. You know about Jesus. In fact, his family had wanted to see Jesus performing miracles as if it were a magician's trick. And so again, he had knowledge of what was going on. And also he brings him to this, say, do you believe the prophets? If you believe the prophets, we can move forward. And again, you have to get him to that point as well. When you get somebody in the Bible again, when you're on capable ground, you have to get them to understand the authority of the scriptures. You have to say, do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe what the Bible says? Are you willing to accept what the Bible says? In other words, you get them to acknowledge that. And then when you show them what the Bible says, they have to then make a decision. Are they going to accept it or reject it? But again, you have to move them to that point. Otherwise, they get into this quasi-state that we talked about yesterday, or one of the speakers talked about yesterday, and that is, well, that's just your opinion. And so everybody has a right to their own opinion. But if you can get them nailed down, as Paul was trying to King Agrippa here, if you can get them nailed down to the idea that the authority of the prophets, then you've got something you can build on. Because if they say, yes, I believe what the prophets say, then you can say, well, here's what the prophets say about Jesus. All right, the principle illustration with the Bible illiterate. Look at again back at Acts 17 when we're dealing with those on Mars Hill who do not know the Bible. He says, and as he has made of one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our own being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. In other words, he's moving them from the idea that they don't know this one God to the idea that, yes, it is a noble thing to seek God. We just got to make sure we get the right God that we're going to worship. God's the one that has established the world. God's the one that has put the Greek here and the Jew here. He's established the boundaries of the different races and the different nationalities. But again, he expects us to do what? He expects us to seek him. And so again, he's dealing with them on capable ground. And then he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just get them to that point and drop them. What does he do? He gets into the controversial area. And this is the reason Paul was stoned. This is the reason Paul was shipwrecked, because he was in jail for being falsely accused. This is the reason Paul was beaten. This is the reason Paul eventually was beheaded, because he did not stop at capable ground. He went on to contested ground. The principle stated, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 23. For he said, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, he's saying that what we've got to say, the point that we've got to get to, not everybody's going to accept. Some are going to violently oppose it. Others are going to reject it as being stupid. But those that receive it, they are the ones that God will save. And so we need to give it to everybody, but then God will save those that accept it. Principle illustrated to the Jews. In Acts 22, verses 21 and 22, "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you here to the Gentiles.'" Now, Paul knew when he got to the Gentiles, he was going to have issues. He was going to have problems. He was accused of what? Taking a Gentile where? Into the temple. So when he brings up the Gentiles, he knows he's in trouble. But he didn't skirt around the issue. He starts out with common ground, says, "I'm a Jew, I'm zealous for the law." And he moves to capable ground. He talks about the issue of the fathers having difficulty, but then he moves to the contested ground. He says, "These God sent me to the Gentiles." Now, it didn't work out so well for Paul on that occasion. "And they listened to him unto this word, and when they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' And then they rushed upon the guards, and the guards had to beat them off." And again, it was a bad scene. But again, Paul was able to survive that. But let's go on to the Bible literate. Look at Acts 24 and verse 24. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come," it goes on to say Felix, what? Tremble. He gets to the contested ground. These are things that Felix was not wanting to hear. Felix liked to hear his stories. Felix liked to talk with Paul, but Felix didn't want to hear about judgment. He didn't want to hear about being accountable for his sins. So again, Paul dealt with the contested ground. Now to the Bible illiterate, look at Acts 17, verse 34. "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance in this that to all this by raising him from the dead." Now again, this is a point that he knew that would be controversial to the Greeks. The Greeks did not believe that the body would be raised from the dead. They believed in the spirit world. They believed that the spirit went to the Hadean realm, but they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. And so verse 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." And so he had different reactions when he got to the contested ground on this occasion. Well, what were Paul's results by using this methodology? Let's look quickly at Paul's, first of all, the theory. 1 Corinthians 9, 19, "For though I am free from all men, yet I've made myself a servant to all, that I might gain the more." He goes on to say in verse 22, "I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that they might be partakers thereof with you." And so he becomes all things to all people, that he might save some. The practice. "Some judge themselves unworthy of life, others through stones." Acts 13, 46 and 14, 19. "Some believed not, being moved by envy. Others were more noble and searched the scriptures." Acts 17, 5 and 11. "Some mocked, others wanted to hear more." Acts 17, 32. "Some were persuaded, others opposed and blasphemed." Acts 18, 4 and 6. "Some were hardened and believed not, others heard the word gladly." Acts 19, 9 and 10. "Some put off a decision, others were almost persuaded." Acts 24, 25, Acts 26, 28. You see, it all comes down to Romans 10, verses 14 and following. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Notice carefully verse 16 is inserted in here, because sometimes we think if we do everything just right, just the way the Apostle Paul did, then everybody should obey. And when somebody turns away and walks away, we want to take the blame upon ourselves. And maybe if I'd done it this way, maybe if I'd said it this way, maybe. But what does Paul say? Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Paul had his series of rejections. We should not fear rejection, nor should we use rejection totally as a means of gauging our progress. Some people are going to reject the message, and we need to be prepared for that. But look at verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, the fact remains, the only way faith is created in the heart of the unbeliever is through the word of God. And again, yes, we began with common ground, we moved to contested ground, but eventually we've got to get to the ground, the solid ground of God's word. And if we'll use this approach, some are still going to reject us, but we still have our best opportunity of saving those that are lost. Well, the message is yours. That is Paul's method of cross-cultural evangelism. By the way, when I look out at this audience, what do I see? I see cross-cultural evangelism has gone on here in Orlando, Florida. When I was in the 70s, you would not see a congregation like this in this part of the country, where you have people from all over and from different cultural backgrounds and having different color of skin. Just wouldn't have happened when I was growing up in Florida in the 70s. But look, what's happened? We realized that underneath the skin, we're what? We're one blood. We're one people. And we do have cultural differences. And to say that we don't is to deny the facts of life. But that should not keep us separate, because we have one greater thing in common than any differences that we might have had growing up. And that one thing is Jesus Christ. If you're here and you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have anything. I don't care how great you are. I don't care how wealthy you are. I don't care how popular you are. You don't have anything. There is only one name given among men by which we must be saved, and that is Christ Jesus. If you're here, you need to acknowledge. If you're here and not a child of God, you need to acknowledge that name before this body. Not only do you need to acknowledge that name, you need to repent of your sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But having repented of that sin, you've got to do something about that sin. You've got to be buried with Christ in baptism, where you come in contact with the precious blood of Christ and your sins are washed away. If we can help you in that process, we want to do so this hour. If as a child of God, you've already gone through this process, but you find that you've wandered from the fold of safety, you've drifted apart, you've left your first love. The Bible tells us to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that we might be healed. It also tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we can assist you in either being restored to fellowship with this congregation or being baptized into the body of Christ, won't you come while we stand?